Well, will you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 will be our main text. That was our text last Lord's Day as we began looking at this issue of perseverance of the saints. We looked at it also in connection with unconditional election. But we have another text we'd like to look at this morning as well, and that's in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So keep your finger there. We'll read first from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we'll turn to Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. And if you weren't here last Lord's Day, let me inform you that today is part 2 of our look at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And what we would like to do this morning, what we didn't have time to do last Lord's Day, is to address the two main passages, certainly the two main ones anyway, that seem to contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so we spent our time last Lord's Day laying out positively the biblical doctrine of perseverance, what it says, but also what it does not say, what true perseverance looks like. And we noted that of all of these five doctrines, of the 5 points, that this one is perhaps the most personal, vital. We all have those questions. Can I lose my salvation? What about that loved one who professed faith and has renounced the faith? And we have those kind of questions. But also we made the point that you cannot separate these five doctrines. They hold together, these five, the different aspects of our one salvation. And so our two texts help us see the link there in 2 Thessalonians and Ephesians, the link between that unconditional election of God in eternity past before the foundation of the world, the link between that and our continuing in the faith, our eternal salvation, persevering in the faith. And so that's, again, what I would say. Note the connection, again, as we read once more 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 15. And then as we turn to Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, see that connection again between God's sovereign electing grace and our perseverance in the faith. So first let's pray, and then we'll read those two passages. Our Lord and our God, if your truth is that which sets us free, then we need to know your truth. And so as we study this, your truth today, set our hearts free, free from bondage to sin, free from misunderstanding, free from bondage to false thinking and teaching. Free us to believe your truth. By your Spirit, enable us to trust in Christ, who is the object of saving faith, and to believe the word spoken of him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given, breathed out by God. Help us, O God, to be both hearers and believers and doers of this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? First, we'll read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, the word of Almighty God. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 down through verse 14. God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, we noted last time that we want to be arguing our position always from Scripture, from what is called the analogy of faith. And that is that we want to do so having in mind the whole body of doctrine, the whole scope of Scripture's teaching on a particular issue, taking into account the context and those verses in their proper context and relationship to each other. And in doing that, we come across two main verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 that seem, on first reading perhaps, to run counter. They seem to run counter to the rest of what Scripture teaches about final salvation. Now, summarizing what we observe from our text and other passages of Scripture, we observe that God's choice, God's electing grace, was not a temporary choice. This is sort of summing up what we looked at last time. It was not a choice that God rescinds when one of his elect commits a sin. God purposed man's salvation to be according to his sovereign will and his sovereign good pleasure, not according to anything good or bad that man did, so that he might bring it to fruition. That, as Paul says in our passage in 2 Thessalonians, we would obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that we can live, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that we can live however we choose, or that we can go on sinning so that grace might abound. Because God establishes the means to our obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the means, as Paul says in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, is that God brings about that ultimate salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We noted that sanctification by the Spirit is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit, where he sets us apart as God's own people. The Spirit of God then imparts the life of God to the soul in the work that we call regeneration, being born again. And in keeping with the promise of the new covenant, he writes his law on our hearts, working in us an internal holiness, setting the affections of our hearts on the things of God. And by doing that, proving false that claim, that accusation, that somehow the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is just going to lead to lawless living, licentious living, loose living. And we then ask the question, okay, so if that's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, what do we do with those who profess faith, who seemingly had a true profession, they lived a godly life, and then left the faith? What happened? What's going on there? And we saw that that's not an uncommon occurrence even in Scripture. Even for the apostles, even Christ speaks about that. And we dealt with issues of false professions, of biblical apostasy, which is a false profession. And we looked at Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and then 1 John 2, 18 to 19. And in Matthew 7, you recall, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" 1 John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so apostasy is not a matter of one having had saving faith, genuine faith, and then losing or abandoning genuine faith, losing saving faith, but apostasy is a matter of a false profession of faith. One who professed faith, but then it's been revealed that they didn't have the reality of saving faith. And we ended last Sunday by saying, those who object to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints simply do not understand the goal, if you will, the determination in God's electing grace and the nature and power of the Spirit's work and regeneration in our lives. When a person is born again, their life comes from God in Christ. They are of Him. They are born of Him. They are born again. They are in Christ. They don't understand what the Spirit of God does when He works regeneration, giving blind eyes the sight to see, to receive the truth. They do not understand that the old man in Adam has been crucified, and the new life in Christ is now the source of life in the believer. He is truly a new creation, as Paul says in Ephesians, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And because Christ is his life, he's not going to turn back to that old way of life. But having said all of that, that's a quick summary of what we looked at last time. There are two texts in Scripture in the book of Hebrews which seem to argue against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to deal with those two texts this morning. The first is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. The second one will be in Hebrews chapter 10. And both of these, especially the Hebrews 6 passage, even from the early years of the church, have had much dispute, we could say, between those who hold to the perseverance of the saints and those who do not. Concerning this text, John Owen notes, many have the differences been about its interpretation. And both doctrinally and practically, sundry here have stumbled and miscarried. Hebrews 6, 4 to 8 reads thus, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, the primary difficulty, and perhaps you noted it right away in Hebrews 6, is that for those who hold to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we have these five descriptive phrases of those that the apostle says if they fall away, and he gives these five descriptive phrases. And at first reading, they would seem to be descriptions of a true believer, wouldn't they? And let me list them for you in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5. Those five phrases. First, they were once enlightened. Secondly, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Third, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Four, they have tasted the good word of God. And five, they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And at first glance, it would certainly seem to be a description of a true believer. Now, I think it was John Owen, or maybe it was John Brown, I can't remember right now, who emphasized this, that here they haven't partaken or ingested, they've tasted of these things. But the difficulty for those who do not hold to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is evident as well. Because the writer of Hebrews says that those who fall away in this way, who are described this way, that if they fall away, it's what? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And even our Arminian friends who say that you can lose salvation, that you can be genuinely saved and then lose your salvation, don't want to say that it's impossible for a backslider to be renewed again to repentance. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And I don't think there's any view out there in evangelicalism like that, not that I've run across, that it's impossible for a backsliding person to repent and be saved, renewed in his faith. But according to this text, if these are true believers, these who are described this way with these five phrases, that if they've fallen away, such a call to repentance, to return to the Lord, would be impossible. The writer of Hebrews says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. But that's the problem for those who argue that this is in favor of the perseverance of the saints as well. Now, Owen and many others, Calvin, will say that if you dig deeper into the text, you'll see that these are not true believers who turned away from the faith. That's true. But as another commentator stated, can one who is a professor, you know, they profess faith, but who's not a true believer, somebody who has a false profession of faith, one who commits apostasy and backslides in the biblical sense, is this saying that he can never repent? You see, we're still stuck with that same phrase, beginning at verse 4 and then finished in verse 6, that it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So it would seem that we have an insurmountable problem for both sides of this argument, whether you believe that this text refers to true believers or only those who are false professors. So biblically, how do we resolve the problem? That's always the issue here. How do we resolve this problem biblically? Not according to our own preconceptions, but how do we resolve this biblically? Well, I think, as many other wonderful commentators have pointed out, it's not new with me, but there is another way to view Hebrews 6, 4-8, that will do justice to the rest of Scripture, and especially the rest of Scripture's teaching on the perseverance of the saints. Actually, I think it improves our understanding of perseverance and of apostasy. But we need to remember first the context of the book of Hebrews. Remember the context of the book of Hebrews. Who is it written to? What is the purpose of it? And at the heart of that, it is an argument for the supremacy of Christ over all the Old Covenant sacrifices. The supremacy of Christ over the Aaronic priesthood. The supremacy of Christ over everything in the Old Covenant. It also argues for the supremacy of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. The New Covenant instituted in the blood of Christ over against the Old Covenant ceremonies of blood of bulls and sheep and all of that. And one of the key dangers facing the first century church was that many of the Hebrew converts to Christianity, those to whom this letter is addressed, were under tremendous pressure to return, to go back to the Old Covenant practice of religion, which they had left when they placed their faith in Christ as the Messiah. And so throughout this epistle, we think of the letter to the Galatians, many other parts of Scripture, the author argues for them to remain steadfast in the faith and not return to the Old Covenant practices of Judaism. You may recall that he alludes to the fact that many of them had endured the plundering of their goods. These converts, Jewish converts, their way of life was completely upset by becoming believers. And there is this intensified pressure during this period for them to be drawn back into Old Covenant Judaism, to go back to the types, to go back to the shadows, to go back to the sacrifice of animals, and to reject Christ as all sufficient. And I would suggest that the text here in Hebrews 6, 4-8 is one of those places, and there are several throughout this letter, where the author is urging them not to return. Because he says that for those who have these five things, these five phrases that describe this person here, for those that have these five things, that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And I would argue that each of those five phrases, usually attributed in as we're debating about eternal security and salvation and perseverance of the saints, usually attributed either to the true believer who can lose those or the false professor, should be more narrowly seen in the context here as a description of Old Covenant Judaism, especially as a nation, standing as they did in that special relationship to God in the Old Covenant. Remember, this is about an amazing transitional moment in redemptive history. Jesus talks about that to the Samaritan woman at the well. This is about an amazing transitional moment in redemptive history when all of those types and shadows of the Old Testament are given way to the light and the reality that is Christ who has come. And what was once an act of faithful worship before Christ came and faithful expectation of his coming, in the flesh and dying and rising again, must now be set aside. Because Christ is our tabernacle, our great high priest, and the once for all sacrifice. In Romans 3:1, dealing with the same issue, Paul asks the rhetorical question, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is circumcision? And he answers his own question with a statement. Much in every way, chiefly to them, were committed the oracles of God. Or in Romans 9, Paul says something pretty startling and similar to what he says here in Hebrews 6, to what is said here in Hebrews 6. In Romans 9, the first five verses, Paul states, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And then he goes on, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are, and then here's how he describes them, Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. They possess all of that, and yet they are accursed. And that's why Paul could wish himself accursed for them. Now, these descriptive phrases in Hebrews 6, 4-6, are the advantages or the profit, the benefit that accrued to the Jews as the old covenant people of God. And the phrase then, if they fall away, I'm told, is an aorist active participle, and it could be translated as falling away. And so then the text would read, for it is impossible for those once enlightened falling away to renew them again to repentance. The Jews have crucified the Son of God. They were under the judgment of God. Their continual rejection of Jesus was, in effect, a crucifying again to themselves the Son of God and putting him to open shame, as Scripture says. And in relation to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 12, 22-32, the Jewish leaders representing there the nation of Israel had committed the unpardonable sin. God's judgment had been pronounced on them to the uttermost, making it impossible to renew that nation again. And supporting that is the allusion in verses 7-8 here in Hebrews. The allusion back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6. A text in which God pronounces ultimate judgment upon Israel as a nation for failing to bring forth fruit to him as his vineyard that he planted. Also, many people try to interpret verses 4-6 without reference to verses 7-8, but that won't work. If you look at verse 4 there, you see that collective conjunction, for, and it ties it back to verses 4-6, so it requires an interpretation of the whole together. And we obviously don't have time to go through everything and all the technical issues in these verses, but I did want to direct you to, I think, a better interpretation of those verses than simply saying, oh, this is somebody who was truly saved, who had saving faith, and lost their salvation. That would fly in the face of much clearer passages about salvation in Scripture. It would fly in the face, I think, of the whole context of what is going on here in Hebrews chapters 6, passages that make clear that God never loses a child, that the work of salvation is his work from beginning to end, that he is the author and finisher, as we read earlier, that no one will snatch us from his hand, so that we will obtain the glory of Christ. And there's more to be said. I just want to point you in the, I think the right direction of understanding what's going on here in Hebrews. There's a wealth of information and helpful exegesis. I mentioned Owens and John Brown and Calvin and I think Philip Hughes, and there's a lot of others you can read that will help. Obviously, this isn't the final word on this passage, but I wanted to point you in the right direction. And finally, though, we want to look at the second text in Hebrews, which is similar. So we'll address some of these things again in Hebrews chapter 10. And if you want to turn there, it's verses 26-31. Hebrews 10, 26-31. And here we have an even more explicit call to steadfastness, to continuing in the Christian faith. It's an unambiguous exhortation not to return to Old Covenant Judaism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then once again in verse 26, the writer of Hebrews begins the verse with the connective conjunction, for. And he says, this is where people will say you can lose salvation. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Is this any willful sin? That if we commit any willful sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Aren't all sins willful in one sense? Who here has not ever sinned willfully? Is there then no hope for one who's committed a willful sin? Well, no. On the contrary, this passage actually abounds with hope for the new covenant people of God. The willful sin spoken of in verse 26 is the sin of apostasy, of falling back, of falling away. Specifically, again in the context, returning to Old Covenant Judaism. After professing faith in Christ, returning back to simple temple sacrifices and rituals. And of course, if you go back to that, even though you're sacrificing sheep and goats and all of that, if you go back to that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin under the Old Covenant. The sacrifice of Christ, a once-for-all-time sacrifice, rendered the Old Covenant sacrifices useless, obsolete. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, one of the main points. His sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice alone, atones for sin. And verse 27 clarifies what does await those who return to Old Covenant rituals. Not a sacrifice for sin, going back to that, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now that word certain has a couple meanings. One, that is, it is sure to happen. It is certain. The other meaning could be that particular one, that certain one. And that might be the better translation, the latter one. If we're thinking that it is the sure and certain judgment we may have in view there, especially the final judgment, if we think it's that particular judgment, many people will point ahead to the judgment that would fall upon the Jews in AD 70, where God destroys the temple, the center of Old Covenant worship, and the Jews are scattered throughout the known world, and wrath came upon them to the uttermost, Paul says. Now, some of you are familiar with this understanding of these passages, but some of us, this could be a little confusing, because on our TV, when we turn to those Christian channels, so-called Christian channels, or on Christian radio, or on your Christian in your Christian bookstores, you'll see something about the temple being rebuilt, and Old Testament sacrifices being brought back, as though that is a good thing. It's terrible. It is a terrible thing. It is blasphemous, according to Scripture. It is saying Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough, that we have to go back. And the whole point of the writer of Hebrews is we don't go back. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing in these passages. Don't go back. Don't go back. We've reached the destination. We've seen the fulfillment of these types and shadows, the fulfillment of all of these promises. Don't go back to the signs and the shadows and the types and trust in them apart from Christ. Don't do sort of the Christ plus, which was the main heresy of the Judaizers at the time. Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus is all you need. There's no hope apart from him. But there is sure and certain hope with him. And so, taking these texts together provides really a wonderful picture, I think, of both perseverance and what apostasy is. The apostles, as you know, in their missionary journeys and their outreach, they normally first went to the Jewish communities, to the synagogue, to preach the gospel. And many, many Jews professed faith in Christ. Praise be to God. It was the foundation of the New Testament church. But it cost them. There was pressure. There was false teaching that came in. And there was unbelievable pressure on them by their society, by their culture, by family, by friends, to not convert to Christianity, to not accept Jesus as the Messiah, to go back, to the old covenant system of worship. And so the apostles set before these Hebrew converts these warnings, particular to their situation, but also applicable to all of us in the covenant community today. Warnings to persevere in the faith, to continue to hold fast. Those who did return to the old covenant demonstrated exactly what the Apostle John noted about them. They were not of us. They were apostates, backsliders in the biblical sense. However, the author of Hebrews notes this encouraging thing here as well, that most of those in the church were true believers who would not apostatize. Hebrews 6, verse 9, he writes, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." The writer of the book of Hebrews was convinced that most of them would not apostatize. And in Hebrews 10, verse 39, he encourages them in the same way. "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We are of those who have saving faith. And so these texts do not teach that one can forfeit the grace of God, as some argue. They do not argue that one commit apostasy by, they do argue that one can commit apostasy by not holding fast his profession. And furthermore, they give great encouragement even to believers today to hold fast to the confession of our hope as believers living in this world from which Christ has saved us. There is still a lot of pressure on us, isn't there, to return to those old ways. And that pressure comes to us in three main ways, as John writes, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We feel that constant pressure to return to a system of life that has been placed under judgment by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan disguises himself, the Apostle Paul says, as an angel of light, seeking to deceive us into returning to what he calls light, but which is in reality nothing but utter darkness. We find temptation coming to us through our flesh that is yet unredeemed, a flesh that is still subject to the effects of the curse. We find that temptation coming from the world, from which we constantly is beckoning us to return. And as Peter states, they think it strange that you do not run with them into a flood of dissipation. And part of our fleshly desire is just simply to be accepted by those around us. And that creates additional pressure to return, to go back, much as these Hebrew converts in the New Testament church. But this is one of the reasons why we need the constant encouragement and fellowship of the body of Christ. The same writer of Hebrews exhorts us, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, knowing that our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And he gives us this very apt encouragement. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has very great reward." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it may be that there are some here today who have professed faith without the reality of your regenerating work in their heart and life. How thankful we are that it is still possible for them to come to repentance. And I pray that your Spirit would do that work, that would draw them to yourself. And Father, for those of us who feel, all of us who feel that pressure to return, to go back to a system that is under judgment, this world, which holds out so many promises of a fulfilled life, but which in reality is death, Father, pour out your grace into our lives so that we would see more and more of the glory and beauty of Christ and not desire to go back. And through the preaching of your word, the encouragement of the saints, through your sacrament, pour out your grace into our lives, that we might persevere in faith and righteousness and obtain the glory of Christ.